going through the Bible, just line by line, verse by verse. Today we're in Revelation, so we're going to go through the book of Revelation for the next little bit. Today we pick up verse 8. I think it's good to be reminded the first five words of the book. You see over there, verse 1, chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And to remember that this is supremely an unveiling, remember? A revealing, that's the word revelation of Jesus. Now we're in the fourth week of our study, and some of you are probably thinking, hey, whoa, we're fourth week of Revelation. Where's all the famines? Where's the judgments? I mean, we're from New Pal. Where's some dragons? Come on, we gotta be getting into some of the meat and potatoes of judgment and things. And so just hold tight. These two chapters we're going through now, 2 and 3, are really important for the church because it gives us a heart of what Jesus wants in his church and what Jesus doesn't want in his church. So we're going to do one a week. And last week we did the church of Ephesus in chapter 2, verses 1 up to 7. And today we're going to talk about the church of Smyrna, which is in verses 8 to 11. And so let me give you a little background about the church of Smyrna. Remember, this is Turkey. They call it Asia, but we call it Turkey. And it's south, out toward the sea, the Aegean Sea, and it's west and south is where all these churches are. Here's some background on the church of Smyrna. It was a harbor city. It was about 35 miles just north of Ephesus. And it was a very wealthy city, affluent city, because it was a center for trade and commerce because this harbor there. They could get the big ships in. So they had a lot of money within the town. This town is the only one of the seven that is still in existence today. It's called today Izmir in Turkey. So if you want to look on your map, you can find it. It's no longer called Smyrna. And at one point in its past, the city was completely destroyed. And Alexander the Great came along and decided, I want to build it back up and make it the grandest city in all of the Greek world. So he made it really elaborate, wide streets, straight streets. The most well-known street in the town was called the Street of Gold or the Golden Street. At the very beginning, the harbor side was the temple to Cybele, who's the goddess of justice. At the very far end of the street was a temple Zeus, and along the way there was the temple of Apollo, the temple to Asclepius, and the temple to Asclepius, the god of healing, and the temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of fertility. There's a huge monument to Homer. There were many other temples to the Roman gods. So as you can get a sense of, this town was completely given over to idolatry, completely given over to what we call paganism. And as we look at this town, actually a city, about 100,000 people or so back then, I think it's important that we don't look at the Roman Empire only through the eyes of the Jew, from the Judaism perspective. Because when we read our Bible, we see that the Jews hated Rome. They hated the Roman occupation. But most of the world at this time, they loved the Romans. They loved the Romans being there. The Romans had provided a lot for them. There were thousands and thousands of miles paved road now. The streets were safe for commerce and for trade. And so people could travel without worry of robbers and stuff. The pirates were taken off the sea because the Romans got them out of there. So now the ships could get in and out safely. And because of all that, this city really prospered. And so don't think, as we read through the Gospels and we see how the Jews viewed Rome, don't think of the rest of the world looking at it that way. They loved Rome. They honored Rome. They wanted Rome to continue, and so Smyrna hooked up with Rome early when it was the Roman Republic, and as it grew to become the Roman Empire, Smyrna was really tight with Rome. In fact, they got so tight with them that they became the city where emperor worship was promoted, because after all, Rome was providing all these great things for us. How do we acknowledge that we love Rome? We begin to honor the emperor, the Caesar. And we began to lift up the emperor. And so they built a huge temple to, Emperor Tiberius. And then out of that, as the years went on, emperor worship became to be very prominent. Now in the early days, Caesar worship, or emperor, the two words are interchangeable, it was all strictly voluntary. You could worship the emperor if you wanted to and you didn't need to. And the early emperors, they didn't like it. They knew they weren't gods, they were just men. They really shunned all that. But as the days went on, These emperors got to liking the idea of people honoring them as God. And when we get to Nero and Domitian, who's the emperor during this time, it had become mandatory. You now must worship Caesar as God. And every year, you had to go in to the Roman temple there, and you had to take a pinch of incense, and you had to put it on the altar, and you had to bow your knee and say, Caesar is Lord. And when you did that, they would give you a certificate, and you had that certificate then with you for the next year, and every year you were required to come in and honor Caesar as Lord. And most everybody didn't have a problem with that. Now, the Romans, they weren't jealous because this wasn't really so much of a theological matter. This was more of a political matter that you would acknowledge Caesar as Lord. They didn't care if you had 25 other gods that you worship. They didn't care if you had 47 other gods that you worship. You just must add our Caesar as God in your list. And if you didn't, you were a traitor to Rome. You were saw as disloyal to Rome. So Christians, they refuse to do this. They would not, because it's idolatry, right? It's lifting up someone other than God as Jehovah, as God. Because of that, Christians were severely persecuted in this town. Severely persecuted, extremely persecuted, because they would not acknowledge that Caesar is Lord. So that gives us a little bit of background as we work through here. It's important that we see that these Christians are in a very, very difficult place. Now, not every city in the empire was this strict on their worship of Caesar as God, but Smyrna was. Everybody had to do it. And if you didn't, you couldn't hold a job. You couldn't shop at the market. Your family's disowned you. I mean, think of all the ramifications of refusing to walk into a temple, coming up front and taking a pinch of incense and saying, and getting on your knee and saying, Caesar is God. There's huge ramifications. And that's the world that these Christians are living in right now. And so for about 200 years or so, the area of Smyrna was under crushing persecution by Rome. And I find it interesting, all because they refused to let anyone take that place where Jesus belongs in their life. And I find it interesting in our world today that there's a lot of pushback up against those of us who stand and say, Jesus is the only way to heaven. There are a lot of people in the world today say, you can hold to your Jesus view, but don't get in the way of mine. And I can believe that that microphone's God if I want, and you should just acknowledge that. Toby, you should have my, it's okay, go ahead, worship that microphone all you want. I mean, go for it. And anytime I say, you know, that's stupid. Why would you worship some stupid microphone? Well, maybe we should say it gentler than that. But you know what? They're going to say, well, you can't do that. Isn't that the world we live in now? And there's extreme things that come our way as we make a stand and say, Jesus is the way to heaven. Jesus said it, didn't he? I am the way, the truth, and the life. Remember how it goes from there? No one comes to the Father but by me. When Jesus says it, we need to believe it. He's the way to heaven. He's the way to eternal life. And that's what these Smyrna Christians were standing for. And out of that came crushing persecution. So here, let's just read it's only a few verses. Verse 8, chapter 2, Revelation. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say you are Jews and are not, but they are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and that you'll have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, we acknowledge our need for you right now, Lord. Thank you that you're in our midst. Thank you for your Holy Spirit working. We pray he'd have freedom right now. May he speak clearly. May our hearts be open to receive all that you have for us, God. Have your way in our hearts right now, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. So notice in verse 8, the angel of the church, we've talked about that quite a bit. It's addressed either to an angel, a literal angel, or the messenger is the word. And I believe it's written to the pastor of the church. We'll talk about that a little bit more. So he's written to that. And it says, these things says the first and the last, excuse me, who was dead and came to life. So that he's writing to the person who's giving the message to the church, and he's giving them a self-description. In each letter, Jesus gives a self-description of himself. And if you go back to chapter 1, you'll see him hit each church with one of his characteristics there. He was the first and the last who was dead and came to life. And when he reminds us of his nature, he's reminding these people and us certain things about himself that either they've forgotten or they need to be aware of further, because of the circumstances that they're dealing with. And notice their circumstances. In verse 9, he knows their works. We talked about this last week. They're toiling to the point of exhaustion for Jesus. They're not just working hard at their job. They're not just working hard in their garden. They're not just toiling to the point of exhaustion painting their roof or their sidewalk, whatever they're painting. They're working hard for Jesus to the point that they're exhausted. The word tribulation then is an interesting word. It's philipsis in the Greek, and it means a pressure. It was a word that was used by someone who would put grapes in a vat and crush them to get out the juice. If a Roman would want to get a confession from a criminal, they'd make him lie on his back, put this huge stone on his chest, the great pressure, and as his breath would go out, he wouldn't be able to take his breath back in. And he would die under the weight of the pressure, under the weight of that stone. And that's the word that Jesus is using here. That great pressure, that great weight, that's the kind of thing that these Christians were facing. So to be a Christian in Smyrna was to be under constant, severe, crushing pressure. And I'm hoping we can grab a hold a little bit of that, because we don't live in that kind of world here in Indianapolis, Indiana. Notice the next word there is poverty. So Jesus knows their poverty. There's several Greek words that you could use there for poverty. One of them means that a person only has what's necessary to survive. You know, it's food, clothing, shelter, but nothing more. But that isn't the word that Jesus uses here. The word he uses here means abject poverty, absolute destitution. It's the word that says that the person has absolutely nothing at all. You open your refrigerator and the light doesn't even come on, and the cockroaches scurry. There's nothing there. There's no food in the pantry. There's nothing there. That's what these guys are dealing with here. And remember, Rome is the source of everyone's prosperity. And these Christians are viewed as traitors to Rome because they refuse to burn the incense. And they refuse to say Caesar is God. No money. Abandoned by their families. Can you imagine the world that these people lived in? Their homes being pillaged. They didn't feel safe. We go home at night and we shut the door and we feel pretty safe in our home, right? When you went to bed last night, you felt pretty good, right? Can you imagine having that wonderment of what might happen as I'm sleeping? And again, we don't face those challenges here in Indianapolis, Indiana. But that doesn't mean we don't recognize that a large part of our world today is facing this. And this letter, in my opinion, it needs to serve as a challenge to us. Because all these Christians needed to do was compromise. Say that Caesar is Lord. And their hardship would cease. Boom. Done. It would have been gone. Think about the husband for a second. Think about the father of little kids. He's making the decision to stand strong for Jesus. How many kids you got, Brian? Three? Let's look at Brian and Jessica, okay? Brian, tell me your kids' ages.
9, 4, 1.
Thank you. That's pretty good. That's quick. 9, 4, 1, okay? Let's put ourselves in Brian's shoes, okay? And Jessica. Brian's standing strong for Jesus in the world. And this persecution comes, and he can probably withstand a lot of it. I mean, he's solid in his faith. But every night, the girls are crying because they're hungry. Every night, they can't go to sleep. And he's wondering, is somebody going to break in my house tonight and take my kids away? And all he has to do is, Caesar is Lord, and it's all gone. And he gets hired, and everything's better.
but he refuses.
That's the world that these people are in as we go through this. That's a big deal in my mind, because he watches his wife and he watches his kids pay a terrible price for their faithfulness to Jesus, and these people would not budge. An extraordinary group of Christians who lived in this town. And notice Jesus' assessment of them in the middle of 9. He says that they have poverty, but he puts in parentheses, at least my Bible, but you are rich. Tells us how Jesus views riches and poverty, and how he views it differently than the world does, and even some Christians do. We define words differently sometimes than Jesus does. And what Jesus is saying here absolutely, positively contradicts what the health and wealth prosperity people are teaching in churches all around Indianapolis and the United States. They're absolutely contradicting these things. They're saying what Jesus is saying is a lie here. Because they say, and if you were at their church today, they would say, if you just had enough faith, you'd have a BMW. Why aren't you driving one? If you just had enough faith, you'd never be sick a day in your life. If you just had enough faith, and the problem is your faith. We know that's true. That's in our world. That's in our city. You don't have to drive very far to go by these churches. But what those people are teaching today is a slap in the face to the church at Smyrna. What those people are teaching today is a slap in the face to the people who are in prison right now around this world who are standing strong for their faith in Jesus. And we got to be careful when we watch Christian TV, because a lot of that garbage on there. And you got to be on your toes, because what they're saying is not what the Bible says. Any way, any shape, any form. Christians suffer. It's part of the world we live in. Jesus says, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. And that's what he's going to say to these people. Hang in there. It's worth it. Keep your eyes on heaven. One of these days, baby, one of these days you're going to be with me. And I know it's hard. Didn't you see the word there he uses? I know it's hard. And the word there he uses for I know means a complete knowledge. Jesus completely understands what these people are going through. Did he know blasphemy? When he's on the cross, were they blaspheming? Absolutely he knew. Did he know poverty? Did he know destitution? Yeah, he knew it in a worldly sense. He knew these things. He knew tribulation. He knew a great pressure. Remember the Garden of Gethsemane? He's sweating great drops of blood, right? He understands. And he's trying to encourage these people. I know it's hard for you. But nowhere in here does he say, I'm just going to reach in and make everything better, and your kids aren't going to be crying because they're hungry anymore, I promise. He doesn't say that, does he? I don't read it. He doesn't say that at all in here. And he doesn't rebuke these people for their lack of faith anywhere in here. But instead of rebuking them, it's only one of two churches in these seven that he has nothing bad to say about. This letter is pure encouragement to these people. And it tells us the kind of commitment that Jesus expects from his people. You stay faithful no matter what. Yeah, I know you lost your job. You stay faithful no matter what. Yeah, I know your kid's at Riley. You stay faithful no matter what. I know your girlfriend just broke up with you. You stay faithful. I know your investments got stolen from you. You stay faithful. Isn't that what he's saying? It's important for us as we read that word rich, that we remember how rich we are in Jesus. Go back and read Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, especially the middle of 1, like 20 to 25, somewhere in there. Jesus is made us so rich in him. And I don't know if you're wealthy. I don't want to know if you're wealthy. But we are wealthy in a lot of ways spiritually. We're tremendously. We're Bill Gates spiritually. More than that. We've been adopted into his family. We've had our sins forgiven. We've been redeemed. We have the Holy Spirit of God living inside of us. We're very rich. That's what he's saying to these people. You're very rich. Keep going with me in 9. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So as if tribulation and poverty aren't enough, now they're also being blasphemed. And the word blasphemy there means to have evil spoken of you. And it's not coming from pagans or idol-worshipping Gentiles, but it's coming from those who claim to know God. It's coming from those who claim that they're God's representatives. Now, there was a very large Jewish population in the town of Smyrna, but they used their power to make life miserable for Christians. And in this town, the Jews had a tremendous advantage over the Christians because Judaism was recognized as a religion by Rome. So therefore, they were exempted from having to go up and do the pinch of incense and saying Caesar is God. But rather than them being sensitive to the plight of Christians, they just piled on. And they piled on big time. And made it really hard for Christians. So Jesus here says that they are their synagogue is to be of Satan. Now, he isn't saying that every Jew is a part of the synagogue of Satan. After all, Jesus is Jewish, right? His apostles were Jewish. And there are a lot of the leaders in the church who are Jewish. And he's not saying that every synagogue was a synagogue of Satan. Now, if you remember last week when we were talking about the book in the church of Ephesus, Jesus warned them about the fact that there are people who came in and claimed they were apostles, but they weren't. And in essence, what he was saying back then is you just need to differentiate between what people say they are and what people really are. And the same thing applies here. Again, Jesus isn't saying that all synagogues are synagogues of Satan. But he's speaking of those Jews in Smyrna who are persecuting Christians in the attempt to destroy Christianity. In essence, Jesus is saying that the devil's behind all the persecution of the church and all attempts to destroy Christianity, even if it's religious. Even if it's religious. And we see that today. Did you see about that dude who got his head cut off this week or whatever? In Syria or whatever? Those guys are crazy now. They're crazier than crazy. They're fanatical. And they're warning. These guys are going to do much more than that. And they're coming. In the name of religion. Now go back with me. I alluded to it there in the first two words. I know. Complete knowledge. When Jesus says he knows, he does. There's nothing that we can bring to Jesus that he won't completely understand. He's a wonderful counselor for us. Keep going with me then. Verse 10, don't fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. So his consolation is to them is, I know, but he doesn't give easy advice. He doesn't give promise of deliverance from the physical suffering. The word there, do not fear, means stop fearing, is what he's saying. And there's persecution of this church is so severe that people are literally afraid. And we don't identify with that so much, that we're literally afraid. You know, I don't know, when you drove down here today and you walk in and you sit down, were you afraid that potentially somebody's going to walk in here and put a gun to your head because you came to church? None of us think that, do we? None of us walked in here wondering. What if they break in the doors and come and arrest us because I happen to be at church? I mean, and I'm going longer than you are because of what I'm doing. But I didn't think about that this morning when I woke up. We don't live in that world. These people lived in that world. Try to slip your feet in their slippers a little bit. You know, I heard a story of a Christian family in Nazi Germany. And the Nazis came in and put them in a room and tried to get information from them. And when they refused to cooperate, they took their four-year-old son, took him by the ankles, and hit him on the concrete, and his brains oozed out all over the floor. These people have stuff to be afraid of. There have been people in our world up to this point that had to be afraid of persecution. Now, can you imagine being that family? I can't imagine being that family. And standing strong for your faith in the midst of it, and refusing to recant, even though they got your four-year-old son by his ankles, ready to whap him? That's the world we live in now. That's a world that's gone on way longer than we live in such an insulated world that we're kind of not even aware. Worse than that, not even concerned, not even burdened by the price people are paying today for their faithfulness for Jesus. And we're not moved emotionally when we read these things in the newspaper or see them on TV, but we should be. Some Christians today, they are very, 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 very afraid. So Jesus says to them right there, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Because one of the things he says is that he goes on to say there in 10, don't fear any of these things you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil's about to throw some of you into prison. Now, the word prison there is an important word. They didn't go where air conditioning and cable TV and the exercise yard with the nice gym equipment and 3 squares a day. The reason you went into prison back then, you were either going to be tortured or you're going to be executed, period. That's prison. So let's not think of going out to Pendleton. And I'm not saying those guys have it easy out there. But don't think that they're going out to Pendleton. There's a guy that I know pretty well. He doesn't mind prison. He says, you know, I got it pretty good there. Not in the world here. The Romans weren't going to spend millions of dollars on their prison systems. No way. So he says there, indeed, the devil's about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested and you have tribulation 10 days. Now, people have debated about the 10 days thing there. And the word that was used for 10 days can refer to either a single 24-hour period or it can refer to a longer period of time. Some say this is the 10 distinct periods of persecution from the Roman emperors that came against Christians. Began with Nero, goes to Domitian, then all the way out to the last one's name is Diocletian in 313 A.D. So some of them say that. Oh, yeah, okay, maybe. Some of them say it was 10 literal days. Okay. If I was to take a stab at this, I would say that since 10 is a symbol in the Bible of a short length of time, it's that way in Genesis 24:55. It's that way in Daniel 1:12. It's that way in Job 19:3. To me, 10 days there might mean a short period of time. You have to study and get an idea. The point, I think, that's trying to be made here is that no matter how difficult the persecution, one of these days it's coming to an end. I think that's what Jesus is trying to say. This isn't going to last forever, unlike judgment, unlike the eternal lake of fire. And the encouragement that's given to them is at the end of 10, be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. And Christians have been faithful unto death for the Lord all throughout history. Have you ever read the Fox's Book of Martyrs? You should read it. It's really, really powerful. Really powerful. And Sandy might disagree. I don't think I'm the most emotional person in the world. I don't cry very easily. Tell you what, you read that book, you'll be bawling. It just moves you. Moves you. There was another one that was by the name just went to my, DC Talk. What was that one called? What was it? I got it at home. Jesus, bless your heart, Jesus Freak. It's another one. Just story after story after story after story after story of Christians who stayed faithful to Jesus all the way to death. Now go back to the middle of verse 8. I wanted to kind of go through this and then jump back to the middle of 8. Notice what Jesus says about himself. He's the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. So he says he's first and last. He's reminding them, I'm the eternal God. And why would he want to remind them of that? Because when we're in the midst of a trial, and we're in the midst of trials today, I know we are, it's difficult. And times we can begin to doubt God. Does he really care about me? Is he really all-powerful? Is he really going to come through like he says he will? Is he really with me even now as I'm lonely and I'm afraid? Is that really true about God? So he reminds these Christians here in Smyrna by saying that he's the first and the last, that he is God, and that he's still in control even when they're suffering. You know, those words are for us today, right? There's those of us right now who are suffering. Maybe not this way, but we've had cancer in this church. We've had divorce in this church. We've had children in Riley at this church. And in the midst of that, Jesus would say to you, I'm God, and I'm in control. Rest in me. Isn't that wonderful to hear? He also reminds him that he was dead and came back to life. You see it there in the middle of 8? He's reminding them of his victory over death and the authority that he has over death. And he was faithful to God unto death, but death didn't have the final say. So he's encouraging these Christians. You know what? If you're called to give your life in obedience to the Lord, Death won't have the final say in your life either, any more than it had final say in my life, Jesus is saying. I have power over death. Remember 2 Corinthians 5:8 tells us that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So when a Christian dies, we go right into the presence of the eternal God, right into the uninterrupted glory of heaven. We have no sense of loss in that moment. And why would we? Think of what we moved into. Now, we're sad when a loved one dies because we're going to miss them. But we're selfish then. Your mom is enjoying the eternal presence of Jesus right now. Right now. And your dad is just praising God right now. And we need to remind ourselves of that. And we miss them. But they're waiting for us. We're ready when you come. We're ready. And we're going to spend forever and ever 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 with you. And more than that, being with our moms and our dads and our grandmas, we're going to be face to face with Jesus. Whew. That's the heart he's saying to these people. So hang in there. There's a hope that you have that's in me. That's his heart for them. So when he says this at the end of 10, be faithful unto death, those aren't cruel words to these people. They're words of comfort. They're words of encouragement. And notice the eternal reward that waits the faithful there, the crown of life. So they might make your life miserable here on earth, but they can't touch the rich reward you're going to have. That goes on and on and on. Paul said this, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And what a great promise just Jesus gives to us here. Stay faithful unto death, and a reward awaits. And then the last verse, 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Everyone has physical ears, but not everyone uses them to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying. So what is Jesus saying? Don't be afraid. Stay faithful unto me. And he closes with a promise to overcomers. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. The second death refers there to the eternal death. So it speaks of eternal judgment. Revelation 20, we'll get there in about 3 years. And anyone not found, is that not right? And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So he's reminding them, there's something worse in life than being a persecuted saint. There's something worse in life than being a persecuted saint. You know what it is? Not being a Christian at all. Yeah, there's hardship on this earth, and there might even be physical death, but the Christian will never face spiritual death. We'll never face eternal judgment for our sins. Why? We put our faith in Jesus. He's paid the price for our sins. And he's reminding them that there's a day coming when your heart's going to be so thankful for that fact, and you're going to forget all about those hardships that you faced on this earth. So if you're here today and you've never given your heart to the Lord, Jesus said, don't fear those who kill the body but can't kill the soul. Rather, fear him who's able to destroy the soul and the body in hell. Today's the day to have your sins forgiven. Today's the day to put your faith in Jesus. Today's the day to let him to become the Lord of your life and walk with him and let him guide you and give you peace and hope. I'd like to close today with a little story. It's a true thing, but let me preface it a little bit. From 100 AD to 300 AD, it's said that 6 million Christians were martyred. Now, if you take that 6 million and the population of the Roman world back then, and you'd compare that to our world today, it would be as if 250 million Christians were martyred today. Did you hear that? That means everybody in our world would be affected by martyrdom somehow. Whether it was a cousin you knew, or your grandpa, or your father, somebody was affected because 250 million Christians would die. If that was translated out into today's world. That's pretty staggering to me. Now, the pastor of the church of Smyrna was a man named Polycarp, and he'd been one of John's disciples. He was about 35 years old, they think, when he got this letter from Jesus. and he was a man of remarkable character. By that time, they were able to document a lot of things. He was a man of remarkable holiness, but maybe Polycarp's greatest contribution to Christianity was his martyr death. He was martyred on February 22nd, 166 AD, and his martyrdom, again, it stands as one of the most well-documented events of antiquity. The people who saw it wrote it down, and it encouraged the entire church and the Roman world. So I'd like to give you a little story on Polycarp. If you Google it, you'll see it, and it goes on and on and on. I'm not going to get on all the particulars, but it's pretty moving. So the persecution in Smyrna had become so severe that the congregation of the church had encouraged Polycarp, leave the city until the threat blows over. So Polycarp, believing that the Lord wanted him to stay on this earth for a while, leaves the city and goes and hides out in a farmhouse with some Christian friends. And one day on the farm, while Polycarp's praying, he had a vision of his pillow enveloped in flames. So he turns to the people that he's with and he says to them, I see that I must be burned at the stake. Now, while that's going on, back in the town of Smyrna, the chief of police had issued a warrant for this guy's arrest, and they'd taken one of Polycarp's servants and tortured him until he told where Polycarp was. So they go out to arrest the guy, and Polycarp knew they were coming because he knew he was going to die. And what he did when they got there is he had a meal for them. And he invited all the Roman people to come in who was going to take him away to go to the arena to die. He sets a meal out for them. They all sit down and they eat for a while. And he says, "Can you mind if I pray for a little bit?" He prayed for over an hour. And the people, the Romans, were stunned by, why are we arresting this old man? Now, he was 35 when he got the letter, but he died in 166. So at this point, he's probably 80 years old, 90 years old. So he's an older gentleman at this point in time. But the orders were the orders, so they put the old guy on a donkey, and they walk him back into town. And on the way, the police chief and other governmental officials met them, and they tried to persuade Polycarp to offer a pinch of incense before the statue of Caesar and simply say, Caesar is Lord. That's all he had to do, and they'd be off the hook. He could go back and pastor his church. Everything would be fine. And they pleaded with him to do it and escape the penalties that were going to come. Polycarp was silent at first, but he finally said, no, I refuse. And the police chief was angry at that point, so he pushes him out of the carriage onto the ground, and so Polycarp gets up and walks back into the city right beside the carriage. But the games were going on in the arena. Now, Megan and I were fortunate enough to go to the ball game last night. JP and Chelsea were able to go down there. We were watching the football game the Colts played in town. Now, I've been thinking about this. For them, they didn't go watch Andrew Luck throw two interceptions. I don't know. He didn't have the best game. They didn't watch that. They watched Christians come out onto the field, and they let the lions loose, and they let the wild dogs loose to the entertainment of the crowd, and they would just slaughter. So that's what Polycarp is walking back into. All, what were there, 65,000 people in the Lucas Oil Stadium? 60-some thousand people all there to watch you die for your faith. One Christian named Quintus had said that he was going to, he was proclaiming himself to be a follower of Jesus, and he was willing to be martyred, but when he saw the vicious animals, he lost his courage, and he agreed to burn a pinch of incense and proclaim that Jesus is Lord, or Caesar is Lord. Another man named Germanicus didn't back down. He marched out, faces the lions, and died for his faith. 10 other Christians gave their lives that day. But the mob kept crying out, we want Polycarp, we want Polycarp, we want Polycarp. And they said, away with these atheists who refuse to worship our gods. Remember, all these gods in their town. We Christians are refusing to do that. So they kill them all. Let's get rid of them all. So Polycarp, they take Polycarp out, and they ask him one last time, renounce Jesus. Say that Caesar is Lord. And in essence, they said, agree with the crowd. Polycarp, you shout out, away with the atheists. Polycarp, instead, looks sternly at the mob and waves to all of them and say, away with those atheists. And the proconsul continues, take the oath, revile Christ, I'll set you free. And Polycarp answered a quote that's very well known in Christianity today if you study this kind of thing. For 86 years I've served Jesus. How dare I now revile my king? profound words that have been an anthem throughout Christianity for generations. So the guy gave up, announced to the crowd that Polycarp proclaimed himself to be a Christian. And so they said, let the lions loose, the crowd. But they'd already put the animals away. So they said, let's burn him. So they get the executioners, and he says to them, it is well. I'll not fear the fire that burns for a season, and after a while is quenched. Why do you delay? Come to your will. And he refused to let them tie him to the stake. He said, the Lord will allow me to stand here in the midst of it. Can you imagine the courage that would take? So he arranged a great pile of wood, tie this guy Polycarp to the pole, set the fire ablaze, and a great flame of fire shoots up, but it never touched Polycarp. It's as if God put a big dome around him. And the executioner, in a fierce rage, took his spear and jabbed it and put it in his side, and the blood was so great that it put out the fire. Well, that just made all these people even more angrier. So they go get more wood, come in, build it right up around him, and torch him. And all the while, he didn't say a word. He just kept praying, they said. He just kept praying the whole time. They said after they torched him, there was an incense-like smell that filled the arena, a white smoke that filled the arena. And in Polycarp's example here, was so strong that in one day, 1,500 other Christians gave themselves to the flames of that same arena. Another day, 800 Christians in Smyrna gave themselves to the flame. People just like you and me. This dude Polycarp was a remarkable example of not only the persecution, but the courage of these early Christians. But the day of martyrdom isn't past. All over the world, Christians are facing persecution today, especially in Asia, Eastern Europe, the Muslim world. In fact, they say that in the 1900s, more Christians were martyred than all of the previous centuries combined. Over 16 million Christians were murdered in Russia alone in the 1900s. Can you see now why these few verses is a favorite among believers around the world who are being persecuted for their faith? Because these promises really matter to them as they're working through this. Powerful stuff, isn't it, when you think about it? So this book is a revelation of Jesus. And last week we saw a revelation of how important first love is to Jesus. And this week it's a revelation of faithfulness, even to the point of death. And it needs to cause us to pause and consider, are we willing to do whatever Jesus calls us to do, no matter the price? I think it'd be good for us to just freshly surrender our hearts to the Lord. Yes, Lord, I'm in. I'm all in. Nothing matters to me more than you. I want to be faithful to you all the way, Lord. I don't want anything to get in the way of that. I don't want the love of this world to get in the way of that. And I think the heart of Jesus through this is he's saying, let's not forget that there's a day a-coming. There's a day a-coming that you're going to leave this temporary thing we call earth, and you're going to go right into my presence, and you're going to be with me. So what you going to treasure more? What you going to hold on to more? So the guys at work sometimes make fun because you carry your Bible. So the guys sometimes make fun because you bow before you pray before you eat your meal. So they make fun of you because you refuse to go to strip bars with them. Whatever all those things are, that can be challenging. They used to make fun of me. I played ball every day. And after we would play, they'd go out, and I wouldn't. And, it was just part of the world that I knew was what mattered to me. What matters to you? What's important to you today? Is your buddy's favor more important to you than what Jesus wants? kids are back in school. What matters to them? How old's your daughter, John? Right there beside. How old? 12. So what grade are you? 6th? 5th? 7th grade? What matters to her? It is hard. It's very hard. Junior high is tough. People who say I'd go back in 18 in a minute are forgetting what 18 was like. Oh, boy. The only thing I liked is I didn't have to work and my dad paid for everything. Other than that, I didn't want anything to do with 18. You know? What matters to us? Jesus is saying to these guys, what matters to you needs to be me. All the way. All the way. All the way. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time together to be reminded of what awaits us. We're thrilled by that, God. I confess there are times I get my eyes on this world and things matter to me more than they should. Help us to know how those things balance out, God, because we want to be good employees. We want to be good employers. And yet, we want to be faithful to you. And Lord, we live in a time when it's becoming harder and harder to stand strong. Help us to remember these folks who lived back then in Smyrna and the crushing weight that they were under. And yet, you were with them. You strengthened them. And today, right now, they're enjoying your presence. Help us to lift our eyes to heaven today, God. Help us to keep our eyes on you, Jesus. And to remain faithful. And to remain faithful. And to remain faithful. So Lord, we just want to pause for a second and acknowledge you. You are our King. No other King. No other kings. And Lord, if you would show us that there's something that's creeping up, that's getting up to that level, whether it's our career or our education or our boyfriend or anything, our money, that we would confess that as sin right now, Lord. We acknowledge it as sin. And in essence, we're proclaiming that that is God, that that is Lord. We don't want that, Lord. We want you, Jesus, to be the Lord of our life today and every day. From here on out. And Lord, I pray a supernatural strength for us that can only come from your Holy Spirit that lives inside of us. To stand strong in the midst of a world that is compromising left and right. May we be people who walk in love.